Our study tonight is out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Christ's identity as God's Savior, seen in his detailed biblical predictions of the cross. It's interesting how the Gospel of Luke is formulated in such a way as to demonstrate how the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. And that from the perspective of a non-eyewitness who was a Gentile. We as Gentiles and as non-eyewitnesses are deeply indebted to Luke's slant, because Luke organized his material uniquely to minister to those of us who were not Jewish and who were not eyewitnesses, so that we would see the reality of the deity of Christ and the incarnation of Christ. Well, if Jesus Christ is the true God's true Savior of the world, we should expect him to have known that his mistreatment and death was not an accident, but that it fit God's plan and biblical predictions. Well, the passage that we have in front of us tonight, Luke 18, 31 to 34, reveals that Christ had remarkable foresight of the details of his suffering and death, and how it all fit the plan and biblical prophecies of God, revealing that he is indeed the Father's true Savior of the world. What's also remarkable is that these predictions that Jesus Christ gave would have shocked the average Jew at the time, because they had no idea, and it was not their belief, that the Messiah would be crucified and die and then be resurrected. That was just, it was in their scriptures, but they weren't expecting that at all. They figured that Messiah was going to have a bit of a tough time at first, but he was going to conquer the enemies, subdue the Roman Empire, and then we're going to get on into the Messianic Kingdom. That was it. So their view and the view of what actually happened are dramatically different. That's one reason why Matthew's Gospel was written. Matthew was written for the Jew to explain that Jesus is the Messiah, even though they don't have the kingdom yet, and explain why. But anyway, Christ's identity as God's Savior, seen in his detailed biblical prediction of the cross. Let me read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Luke 18, 31 to 34. Then Jesus took unto him the 12, that would be his disciples. And when it says he took unto them, he's taking them apart. He's separating them from the people. And he said unto them, in other words, this is all in private, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered into the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat upon. They shall scourge him," which is, or flog him, "and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And they did not understand any of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Knew they the things of which were spoken? Luke works very hard here to say this just didn't compute. It didn't make sense. They didn't comprehend it. He was saying the words, it got into their memory banks, but it was way over their head. They didn't know if he was speaking figuratively, if he was talking about a parable. It was just way over their head. And so we're going to discuss why. Why did Jesus tell them if they didn't understand it? There's a reason. Well, the words of Jesus in Luke 18, 31 to 34, uniquely contrast to the Jewish view of the Messiah's experience. Israel believed that when the Messiah came, he would install the Messianic kingdom that would reign over the world, not that he would be put to death on a cross. In fact, the idea of your Messiah being put on the cross is like we Americans considering the president of our country being put into the gas chamber. It's the same concept, but to us that would be an appalling thing. You don't put a president or your leader to death by way of execution. That's what the cross was. It was the worst form of execution at the time. And to have the Messiah on the cross is unthinkable for a Jew. However, Jesus often alluded to the fact that he was God's Messiah, like he did in Luke chapter 9, in verses 18 to 22. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it came to pass as Jesus was alone praying that his disciples were with him. He asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered and said, "Some think you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that you're one of the old prophets risen again." But he said unto him, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, answering, said, "The Messiah of God." And he immediately charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." It's interesting, Jesus did not deny that he was the Messiah. He just told the men, don't tell the people that. Not at this time. And that's fascinating. So anyway, for Christ to predict that he would be mistreated and put to death, only to rise again from the dead, describing the process in detail like he did in this passage in Luke chapter 18, 31 to 34, was a huge break from Jewish belief in that era. So we have to ask ourselves, where did he get the idea? And what's amazing is, where did he get this idea before it happened? Okay. Aware of this difference in belief, Jesus isolated his disciples from other Jews who would not accept his view to inform them, unchallenged, of the real events that would occur to him as the Messiah. It's like if there are other believers around who wouldn't believe, let's say there's something that's true, but they wouldn't believe you, you just kind of keep it to yourself or tell it to someone who's going to believe it. You don't necessarily share. And that's what Jesus did. He just shared it with the disciples. He knew he wouldn't get a rejection from them. But he didn't bother telling the crowd because there's no way the crowd was willing to accept this. Now, Jesus' account of the plan of God for him differed so dramatically from the typical Jewish belief in his era. His account, though it differed, his account was not without merit. Jesus relayed that he with the 12 would go up to the city Jerusalem and there all the things that had been predicted by Israel's Old Testament prophets concerning the Messiah, the Son of Man, would be accomplished. Did you catch that? Verse 31. We're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophet concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. I heard one time of a very famous man who had a real problem believing that Jesus was God and that he was Son of the God. But one thing he couldn't get past was the fact that Jesus very candidly alluded to the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews had in his day. And he said, search the scriptures. For in them you think you have life, they testify of me. And he told this to the chief priests. And if he didn't match the scriptures, I mean, they would have blown him out of the water as far as his credibility. But they couldn't critique him. The chief priests could, the scribes could, because he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. I mean, someone has listed, like, there are 240 different prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. It's amazing what he did. So anyway, he says, all of these things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, if we view Jesus' Luke 18, 31 to 33 added description of those future events, we note how well they fit Old Testament prophecies, further validating Jesus' credentials as God's true Messiah. And that's what I want to do. I'm going to look at the description that Jesus gave in verses 32 and 33 and how they fit various Old Testament prophecies. And it's amazing. First of all, Jesus taught that his death would occur in the proximity of the city of Jerusalem. You notice he says, verse 31, we go up to Jerusalem, that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So, he implied that these events were going to occur in the city, in the proximity of Jerusalem, and this fact is implied in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And I want to skip back, if you want to keep your finger there in Luke 18, we're going to look a little bit at Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. The prophet Daniel is being addressed here by the angel of God. And remember, Daniel lived hundreds of years before the life of Christ. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, we know that this occurred, 445 B.C., to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We know that's 69 prophetic weeks, or it's 482 years. And the street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So what you have a prophecy in verse 25 about the building of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem following the Babylonian fall. Then on the other side of that, you have a prophecy about the destruction of that rebuilt city. But in between, you have a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Because the coming of the Messiah and the failure for the Messiah to have a kingdom is sandwiched in and is connected very closely with the history of the city of Jerusalem. The implication is Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in judgment because they've rejected her Messiah. And of course, Jesus predicted that in Luke chapter 19. We'll come across that in a little bit. So when Jesus says we have to go to Jerusalem that the prophecy be fulfilled, he's thinking of Daniel chapter 9, 25 and 26, where the Messiah comes and he's cut off. He's put on the cross. He was cut off. And the King James says, not for himself. If you have a New International Version or an English Standard Version, it means, and he will have nothing. That's what it really prefers. In other words, he's not going to have a kingdom. Now, this is very powerful because Daniel is highly respected as a prophet by the Jews even to this day. And here he predicts that Messiah would come, that he would be cut off, he would die, and he wouldn't have a kingdom, his first coming. It's very, very interesting. So, Daniel 9:26 indicates the Messiah would tragically be cut off and have nothing, an event to be followed by another tragic event, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So, by implication, the Messiah would be cut off in the area of Jerusalem, just as Jesus predicted. Now, in Luke chapter 18, verse 32, you'll notice it says, Jesus said he would be delivered unto the Gentiles, that his people, the Jewish people, would turn him over to the Romans who ruled them. Now, what's interesting is that there's a prophecy in Psalm chapter 2, 1-3, which is quoted in Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to look at Acts at this point, Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, that actually talks about this very event. And in verse 25 of Acts chapter 4, the apostles, after the church has been started, are praying, and they are referring to this passage in Psalm 2. Let me start at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David, that's Psalm 2, has said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people, the word people is the reference for the Jewish people, imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's Psalm 2, 1 and 2. For of a truth, against your holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. So what happened when Jesus said he'll be turned over to the Gentiles, he was thinking of Psalm 2, 1, 2, and 3, the prophecy about that very event. Now, Christ also predicted that he would be mistreated and slain in Luke chapter 18, 32-33a. You notice verse 32, he'll be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat upon. They'll flog him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Well, for these prophecies, guess what? We've got another passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, Isaiah 53 sounds so much like Jesus Christ, many Orthodox Jewish rabbis do not read this. They do not read this in the synagogue or in the Jewish temples and so forth because they don't want their people to think that it's thinking about Jesus. And a lot of Jews, if you mention Isaiah 53, they don't even know it's in their Bible. But it's a wonderful passage. The early church loved this passage and they camped on it because it predicts about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the various passages. How about the mistreatment of Jesus? Verses 2 through 5 of Isaiah 53. He shall grow up before him, that's before the Father, as a tender plant. In other words, he would be basically a young man. And as a root out of a dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no outstanding beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then there's verse 4, surely has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, talking about a substitutionary death on the cross. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought that he was stricken of God. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, people mocked him. The Jewish people mocked him and said, if he's the Messiah, let him come down, if God will have him. See? They didn't think that God wanted him. But verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Wonderful passage of Scripture talking about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for us and for our sins. Right here in the Old Testament. Now, He died. You'll notice his death is predicted in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall see his soul, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. Now, an offering for sin, the word offering there is the same word that is used in Hebrew in Leviticus chapter 6 and 7 for a trespass offering. A trespass offering was an animal that was, its throat was slit, and it was put on the altar, and it was sacrificed, and then it was burned and so forth like that. So a trespass offering was slain, it was killed. So here it says, you shall make his soul an offering for sin, a trespass offering. The soul of the Messiah would be a trespass offering. Messiah would be slain. He would die. Now, how about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Verse 10 also says, he's put him to grief. When you shall a trespass offering, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When it says he shall prolong his days, the only way you can prolong the days of a trespass offering that has been slain is if you get that trespass offering after it's slain to be raised from the dead. And Jesus was our trespass offering. This is why John the Baptizer called him, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He was our trespass offering. He was slain. But then God prolonged his days. He raised him from the dead as a reward for the fact that he obeyed the Father and went to the cross for us. So, wonderful thing. This wonderful passage of Scripture. In fact, the fact that he died is also implied in verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the wealthy in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So Messiah would have a grave. You don't have a grave unless you die. Now, Jesus was buried in a tomb of a rock that was hewn out. Only the wealthy were buried in rocks that were hewn out like that. They were the only ones who could afford the workmanship to do that. Other poor people were normally buried in caves somewhere, but Jesus was buried in a rock, and he was buried with the rich. There were 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes that were attached to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of weight, but you would only the very wealthy people would embalm someone like that. Well, Jesus was buried with the rich, and God honored him in his death, which is very important in that culture because he was without sin. So since he had finished paying for our sins on the cross, God wanted him honored from that point on. He began to honor him even in his death. And then when he raised him from the dead, he honored him even more by raising him, ascending to the right hand of the Father, and then putting him on the throne. So all of these prophecies were fulfilled. Now, Jesus predicted that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, and the resurrection of Messiah, of course, is foretold in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. God would prolong his days, and the only way that can occur for a trespass offering that had been slain was for the offered sacrifice to be raised from the dead. Now, at this point, we may ask, why did Jesus give such detailed predictions when his disciples were not ready to comprehend them? Why? Because when these events occurred and he rose from the dead, they would remember and they would say, you know what? He's been telling this to us all along. We just missed the boat. But when they realized when these prophecies had come true, that they'd come true, they would realize how true Jesus was. We know this because of what Jesus said in a passage in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 29, Jesus told the disciples, I have told you before it comes to pass that when it has come to pass, you might believe. What might they believe? To believe in Christ and believe in his word. I'm 62 years of age. When I was 18, 19 years of age, 20 years of age, I went to Multnomah School of the Bible, and I sat under the teaching of very godly men who are now with the Lord, Dr. Jack Mitchell, Dr. Willard Aldrich. And there were things that those dear men of God taught us at the time that I remember being taught, but I didn't understand. I didn't fathom the depth of them. But at my age, I'm beginning to fathom it. And I'm so glad that they taught me that. And what this does, remembering that these men taught me this back in 66, 67, 68, shows the credibility of where they were with their walk with the Lord at the time. They were in their 70s, they were the late 60s and so forth. But they were going ahead and sharing with us information that we might not have comprehended at the time, but they knew that it would get into our minds, and eventually we would understand it. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was giving this information to the men so that when it came to pass, they would recognize he was telling us the truth all along. And they would, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would be built up all the more. So, through his private, detailed predictions of his death and resurrection in total alignment with Old Testament prophecy, Jesus revealed he was the Father's true Savior who came to do his will. So, may we believe in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior to have eternal life. Now, if we note that God's work in our present lives readily fits into his past biblical insight given to us, he wants us to see how truthful he is that we might trust in him and his word all the more. The last several years in my pastor's report in their annual meetings, you'll notice I've alluded to Revelation 3, 14, and 22 so many times. Almost daily, I'm seeing evidences of the Lord fulfilling that. And I came to understand what that passage meant around 2001, 2002, I don't know. And here it is, this is 8 years later. And when I see the Lord fulfilling these passages so pointedly and so precisely, it just causes me to respect him all the more because I see the reality of the Lord in my life. I also see the truthfulness of Christ and the truthfulness of his word. I'll tell you what, I don't think you could brainwash me into believing that the Bible is not true anymore, what the Lord has done in fulfilling his word. This book, this is the truth. This is the truth of God. You can believe it. You can bank your life on it. It's that true. Really is. And I would encourage you to trust the Lord and to trust his word.